Our Father and our God, we do thank you. You are the God of history. You are the God who's declared the beginning to the end, all for your glory. We pray that you might be with us this morning, and that we might bring glory to your name as we reflect on what you have done, as we study the history, his story, your story of the church. And help us to learn, help us to profit, help us to appreciate what you have done, help us to appreciate the ministry of the Spirit working through sinful beings such as ourselves, that we might in turn have a pattern that we can follow and a tradition to carry forth that is based in Scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, I'm going to stand over here this morning and hopefully be out of everybody's way. I want to do a brief review of what we've covered. Oh, good idea. Thanks, Paul. So last week, we began looking at kind of a broad overview of the historical and geographical setting in which the New Testament took place. So this is where we're going to start with church history. We're going to start with the New Testament is the church. That's the foundation of it. Starting with Jesus, who is the one who builds his church, and then going into the book of Acts and so forth. Now, we're not going to go back all the way through the Gospels, the book of Acts, but we are going to, and have been, in fact, laying out some foundational things that will not only help you understand church history, but actually help you understand your Bibles better. In this case, we're going to see references to things that are on the pages of Scripture that may not have even stood out to you, and will from now on because we looked at it. So I'm hoping that this has a kind of a double purpose. I think there's plenty of benefit in studying history itself, but to study things that help us with our New Testament is a bonus. So we saw that the New Testament Christian church was born in a small strip of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean known as Palestine. That land is still there. It doesn't look like or feel like it did back then, but except in some ways, maybe geographically. And we saw that over the centuries, because of its central and strategic location, Palestine was frequently conquered and occupied by larger imperial powers. And I put this map up there last week, and by the way, I'm giving credit in the footnote to the place where I got a good deal of my information, or am getting a good deal of information at this point in the series. Yes, sir.
The word Palestine is how old?
Is what?
The word Palestine.
Yes.
Is how old?
Oh, Lord, I don't know. I suppose that's a good question, but I don't know the answer to that question.
Do we have it in the Old Testament? Is it used in the Old Testament?
I think I've seen it in Scripture, yeah. I think, but I'm just saying it off the top of my head, and I don't know. I don't know. Do you know? Or
I don't know.
Okay, all right. Well, sometimes people ask the question to bring something out. Sometimes people ask the question because they really want to know, but that's a good question. I don't know. So we had this map up there last week, and the area that we're calling Palestine is right in here. And you can see that, you know, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's modern-day Turkey, and over here is Arabia, here's Egypt. Here we have an area called Mesopotamia between the two rivers, so forth. So there were a lot of empires that, you know, there was the Egyptians. They were very powerful for many years. There were various empires that built up over here and swept this way. Empires swept this way. There were some that came this way. And so there's this sort of crossroad going on here. And what's right in the middle? Palestine. And, of course, the waterway is used often. So, in fact, it's usually a better way to travel in those days. And so, again, you know, as they come across the water and land, perfect place to land right there. So because these large empires would come through with their armies, they'd look around and go, this looks like a nice place to occupy while we're at it. And they would take over. And the Jews, you know, were constantly bombarded with these attacks and takeovers. And in the divine purposes, they served as discipline, because they were disobedient. God said, if you don't obey me, I'll bring in an army and I will subjugate you to outside powers. I'll put you into exile and all those things that happened because they were a disobedient people quite often. And I talked, still continuing our just brief review, I talked about two earlier conquerors who had a major impact on Palestine during the New Testament period. And here's where I threw a quiz question at you. I don't do a lot of this, but can anybody remember the two major powers that were most recent that had significant impact on the New Testament that we talked about last week?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great. And he's from the area of what modern day? Anybody know?
Greece.
Yes. Modern day Greece. We know it was Macedonia at that time. We talked about the Hellenistic culture. All those things equate to modern day Greece or the Greek culture, Greek civilization that you've studied as a part of Western civ and so forth. Yes, sir.
You mean had an impact prior to the New Testament period?
Correct.
Leading into,
but was still having impact in some ways even during the New Testament period, though Alexander had passed off the scene. And he was followed by the second conqueror that I would like to see if you all can recall, which is the famous empire of the ancient world. Come on, folks. Loud. So I think somebody said it, but you got to be loud. Remember, I'm half deaf. So.
Roman Empire.
Huh?
Roman Empire.
Thank you. So Alexander the Great and Rome. We'll talk some more about them, but I just laid some groundwork last week. I want to kind of get us all on the same page here. And then we talked about Judaism in Palestine. The Jews were a big factor in it. You see them appearing in the New Testament. In fact, the first Christians were Jews in Palestine. And I talked about four major Jewish groups living in Palestine during the New Testament period. And they're mentioned, all of them are mentioned during in the New Testament. Well, maybe not one, but anyhow. But they have an impact biblically, and we'll explain that in a minute. So, what's the most obvious one? It's always talked about. Jesus had so many confrontations with them.
Pharisees,
right? And we pointed out last week, the Pharisees get a bad rap, and rightly so. I mean, if you're going to take on Jesus, you get a bad rap. But there were some ways in which the Pharisees were being faithful Jews. There was some positive things about the Pharisees that we don't normally think about. Not to try to whitewash them or anything, just to give a little bit of a balance. They were legalistic. They're known for that. But they believed it was important to be faithful to the law, and that was a good thing. They were living under the law, after all. They tended to resist the Hellenistic, that would be Greek, right? The Greek and Roman, later Roman, pressures to give up their Jewish beliefs. The Greeks and the Romans came in with other gods. They were, they believed in a plurality of gods. The Jews were staunch monotheists, as Christians. There's one God. And there was this pressure to give up the one God. There was this pressure to conform to the culture in other ways that went against the law. And the Pharisees were good at encouraging people and strengthening people and thinking about how to apply the law. So they had those benefits. Another group, I guess I should have asked you to produce them, but I just now pushed the button, so I gave it away. It was right on the tip of your tongue, right? The Sadducees. And these are mentioned in the New Testament also, aren't they? And that you don't even think about it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You just see that kind of phrasing, and you just go, oh, yeah, the Jews. You know, you don't think about who they are. But they were distinct groups, and they had distinct purposes. And they, in some ways, we pointed out last week, they almost seem familiar to us because history repeats itself, and we have groups like this in our society today. All these groups, we could say, oh, yeah, that's like this group over here, you know. The Sadducees were a Jewish aristocracy. They were entrusted by the Romans with the control of the temple. They were more of a politically oriented group. They were liberal in both politics and religion. Interestingly enough, my history book that I got a lot of this information from refers to them as conservative, and I, by my definition of the term, I don't see them as conservative at all. I'm very puzzled by his use of that term, but I mean, even his description of them. I mean, they don't believe in some of the foundational things. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't tend to be super committed to the supernatural in a lot of ways. That's what liberals are like in our day, so I would use the term liberal, yeah. Yes, they were very much, and very anxious to please the Romans. To them, it was just a political thing. They weren't as tied into the law like the Pharisees were. Rejected many of the doctrines of the Pharisees as unwarranted innovations, almost like the liberals today. Look at what fundamentalists or even conservative evangelicals believe and say, don't believe that stuff. That was kind of what the Sadducees were like. There was a zealots. I forgot to ask again. See, I'm getting too trigger happy on this thing. You guys are getting a real break here. I may save the last one for you. That'd be the toughest of all. The zealots. What were the zealots like? Well, the zealots were tenaciously opposed to Roman rule. They were the rebels, political rebels. And they were violent in their rebellion. And it ended up costing them. They played an important role in the great Jewish rebellion that broke out in 66 AD. Not that that was the first rebellion. They rebelled continuously. But there was a major rebellion against Rome in 66 AD. Like they said, enough already. We're done with this. And they were really intent on throwing off the shackles of Rome as they saw it. And so the Romans said, bring in the Roman army. It took them a while. All the way from 66 to 70 AD, they surrounded the city and starved them out. It was a horrible, horrible stories that happened during that time of the people starving to death. It's an ugly scene. And then they finally, I think they holed up in Masada and had one kind of like a Custer's last stand kind of a thing. And that was it. The Jews were wiped out and knocked out of that area, no longer to have any power, or the temple was destroyed. And I think there's some prophetic significance to some of what happened there at that time. All right, before I push the button, anybody think of the last group? One more group. Essenes, yes. Thank you. And the Essenes, now I don't know that the Essenes are mentioned in Scripture. I don't remember them being mentioned in Scripture. Yes?
There are some who think.
Huh?
There are some who think that John the Baptist may have hung out with Essenes.
Yeah, I can see that. But I mean, as far as like by name, I don't know that they're particularly mentioned. And where they really are significant, well, first of all, they were a group who sought to obey the law by withdrawing from the rest of society. And we see this kind of strategy going on throughout history. You know, some people say the way you fight for Christianity is you get in society and you fight for Christian principles and try to establish those, even within the unbelieving community to some degree. There are some that say, it's hopeless. Let's just pull back. Let's pull back into our little monasteries, our little enclaves, our little communities, and just get away from it all. Try to just have a place where we can worship God in peace, so to speak. And it is thought that they were the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if we're not going to talk a lot about them right away, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were a recent find. Well, I say recent, 1948, I think it was. They found some ancient documents in some caves in the Middle East that gave us some older versions of the Old Testament that we did not have, way, way older. In fact, they were able to pre-date the New Testament, which for the first time, with those documents. And so it gave us a chance to confirm the documents that we've had all along that were much, much later. And for over a 1,000-year period or more, we find that the documents were preserved all that time. So we get to go back and get even something older. So there's some debate whether the Essenes really were the ones, but that's the common idea. Okay, so that's what we looked at last time. Of all the various Jewish sects, the one group best equipped to survive after the destruction of the temple were the Pharisees. And their roots went back to the time of the exile, because the Jews had been put out of the land before. When it was not possible to worship at Jerusalem, and religious life centered on keeping the law. So when you don't have the Jewish life very much centered around the temple, the sacrifices, and all the things that went on in the temple. But there was a lot of Jewish life that centered around the law that didn't it'd be nice to have a temple, and when it was available, they went to it. But there was much they could do apart from having a temple, and this was their focus. And this was true of millions of Jews who lived in distant lands in the first century, not being able to attend worship regularly in the temple. They developed the synagogue, right? The meeting together place is what that literally means in Greek. They developed a synagogue where the law and traditions of Israel were studied, where the dispersed Jews experienced community and strengthened their resolve to live as faithful people of God, even in dispersion, even being spread out. The synagogue becomes important because much of what goes on in the Christian local church looks a lot like what went on in the synagogue. Interesting. You know, there was a local gathering of God's people who met regularly on an established day. They had elders who were supported by those people who gathered. They met to preach and study the word and to worship together and to sing. Does that sound familiar? You know, so in the absence of a temple, what do Jews do? How do they keep their faith alive? How do they keep up their Jewish roots and their Jewish connections? Through the synagogue. And a synagogue could be established anywhere. And that's how the church works as well, right? We have the local, called out local assembly. And I'm not going to try to make any more connections Scripture makes. It's just there's obvious similarities there that I think are of interest. So when the temple was destroyed in, I don't know why I say, I hate that. Take that off of there. Pet peeve. A lot of dating in modern books call it the common era instead of AD, which is in the year of our Lord. And I resist that. But this snuck through. Copy and paste. I'll blame it on copy and paste. 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The Sadducees received a mortal blow while the theological tradition of the Pharisees continued to bloom in the modern Judaism. So the Sadducees all focused on political power, having control of the temple. The temple's wiped out. And the Romans are no longer impressed with any Jews, Sadducees or otherwise. They kind of lost their base at that point. The Pharisees, we still have the law, don't we? We have the synagogues. We've been doing this for years. We know how to do this. We don't need the temple. I mean, we like it. We hate that. But we still have what we need. So now I want to take a look at what is commonly called diaspora Judaism. You may have seen these passages in your New Testament, never thought anything about it. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Greetings. In dispersion? What's that all about? There's a similar greeting in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Dispersion. The first Christians were Jews, and many of those Jews were already in dispersion. They were already spread out away from Jerusalem, and yet they have a living faith. And James is writing to that group. Now, both these writers are not writing to just Jews, but writing to Jews who have been converted to Christianity. In fact, some people think that Peter is actually using the term sort of spiritually. Maybe so. I'm not going to try to have an argument today. But certainly, it was the spiritual picture was based on an actual physical reality of Jews who have been dispersed. Some say even James is doing that, but it's more likely James would be writing to Jews at the time he wrote, very early, like 45. But Peter's writing like late 60s, so there'd be more Gentile constituency. By the way, the picture there is one I borrowed off the internet. I'm trying to get better about copyright business. I just, shamelessly borrow things off the internet, but I try to give credit at least. Because I end up putting this stuff back out on the internet, I don't.
So why is dispersion capitalized?
Huh?
Why is dispersion capitalized?
Because it's first of all, it's in the title up there, but in the passage, I think it's a proper title of a group. The dispersion, the ones who were dispersed. It's like the nation. Sometimes you have a capital N, sometimes you have an N. Depending if you're talking about a specific nation or something like that, or a specific dispersion of people, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world in this case.
And probably because from the Greek, there's a definite article.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not
that could be.
The
yeah, they just yeah. You're probably right. So for centuries before the birth of Jesus, the number of Jews living out in Palestine had been increasing, dating back to Old Testament times where there were numerous Jews in Persia, Mesopotamia. In Egypt, they had even built a temple in the 7th century B.C. and another 5 centuries later. I did not know that until I read this recently. They actually built a temple down in Egypt. Interesting enough. By the time of Jesus, there were sizable Jewish communities in every major city in the Roman Empire. So this dispersion was quite substantial, quite significant. These Jews scattered far and wide, but with strong emotional and religious connections with the land of their ancestors, are called the diaspora or the dispersion. Either term is used. And D.S. Wood's Judaism is of crucial importance for the history of Christianity, for it was one of the main avenues through which the new faith expanded throughout the Roman Empire. Remember, where did Paul always go first when he went to cities far away from Jerusalem? He always went to the synagogue, right? It was sort of the rails that they ran on to get out there. Now, the Jews may reject, but often he was able to get a foothold within the synagogue community. Sometimes not, but sometimes the God-fearers came to hear and they were more interested, and so he would break from the synagogue and establish his own group. Furthermore, Diaspora Judaism unwittingly provided the church with the Septuagint. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Septuagint, but it's basically the first Greek translation of what we call the Old Testament. Now, Jews would not like you calling their books the Old Testament. They don't view them as old as opposed to our new, right? They don't recognize our new. So the Jewish term for their scriptures is the Tanakh. And that is an acrostic. Anybody know what Tanakh? The T and the N and the K are significant. That's why they're capitalized in the word. T is for, anybody know, Hebrew scholars?
Torah,
law. N.
Navim,
which is the prophets. And then K, you're on a roll, Paul.
That's the writings.
Yes, the writings, the Ketuvim, the writings. So the Ketuvim, yeah, we break up our Bible into, you know, like the historical books, then we have like the major prophets and the minor prophets, right? I mean, that's kind of the general, we don't even necessarily put headings over it, but that's kind of how our Bible is put together. You can put the Bible together any number of ways, I suppose, but that's how we do it. The Jews break it up in terms of the books of the law, then they have the books of the prophets, then they have the writings, which is the other books. And they even have some of their books, or some that we break into two or joined as one. It's a little bit of a breakup. I mean, it's basically the same text, but put together differently. So they know it as the Tanakh. So if you're talking to a Jew, you would probably talk about the Tanakh rather than the Old Testament. That would avoid unnecessary offense as much as possible early on. For the early church, the Tanakh, this Old Testament, was the Bible. That may surprise some people. It took a number of years for the New Testament canon, as we know it today, to be fully recognized by all the churches. Now, the New Testament canon was in production during the New Testament period because the apostles were writing the New Testament, or the gospel writers were recording things and putting them into writing at some level at some point. A lot of controversy and disagreements about exactly when each book is put together. More controversy over some than others, but it was in process. And then even after it was put in writing, after the apostles sent a letter to Colossae, well, the Colossians had it, but the rest of the world didn't have it yet. Now, Paul encouraged sharing of his material, so it got shared, but that took a while for things to get shared. And then, of course, there's always false writings that crop up, and then people have to kind of look through and just, you know, think about what's what and so forth. So it took a while for all that to happen, and we don't always think about that. We always kind of think of the Bible sort of dropping out of heaven, or, you know, the Old Testament dropped down at one point, and then New Testament dropped down out of the sky and stuck them together, and they went on from there. And that's not the way it actually happened. And so what we can know, the only thing we can know from history, is what our archaeological and manuscript evidence give us. And this is what we got. The earliest list of New Testament books found in an ancient manuscript known as the Muratorian Fragment. And the list it contains was originally written in Greek, or thought to be originally written in Greek, and dates back to the end of the 2nd century, 180 AD. And the list does not include James or 1st and 2nd Peter. So whoever put that list together, they were aware of all the other New Testament books that we recognize. They apparently were not aware of it. Either they might have rejected, but I'm just going to say they weren't aware of these three books. That's 180. That's the end of the 2nd century. You know, the apostles, John, let's say, lived maybe to the end of the 1st, or maybe a little into the beginning of the 2nd, but, you know, that's 80 years later that we have our first list. And then the first complete list we have is found in an ancient document known as Athanasius' Festal Letter, 367. So by that time, the New Testament was well established. Now again, it's not that nobody knew there were books being written, that there was a New Testament in formation, because these in the Council of Nicaea, these scriptures were quoted along with the Old Testament. But the point is that the Old Testament formed what most people all had, and the other was kind of in formation. And it was fluid for a while. Kind of interesting. We'll look at more of that later. Yeah.
Another question.
Yes.
Your last thinking there is to what this list was. Were any of those letters written after the destruction of the temple?
That's a good question. I think so. Yes, I think that John's letters were written afterward. There's debate about whether Revelation was written before or after. A commendating is after, but some people say, no way, because what's not in Revelation is anything about the destruction of the temple, so they think it had to have been written before. So that's up for grabs, among scholars.
So it might be possible that those originals are still exist. We probably wouldn't recognize them as originals.
Who wouldn't?
Well, the scholars that go through all these manuscripts to try and figure out which ones actually even are legitimate copies. How would you recognize an original?
Oh, how would you know? Like, if you see a copy of a New Testament letter, how do you know if it's an original or just a copy? Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah,
I think, part of it has to do with dating. Of course, that gets a little iffy, too. Mm-hmm. Dating is not a precise science, even though they want you to believe that, with carbon dating and so forth. We've talked about all that kind of stuff in other classes. But I don't think they have anything early enough to feel like... Yeah, I think, I'm trying to think of the earliest would be, I think it's a part of John. I'm just talking off the top of my head. I haven't looked this up, but there's not a lot that goes back into the first century. Most of our copies are, if we're doing good to have early second century or second century anything.
But it might be possible?
Maybe if the dating's way off, that becomes a whole sticky issue, but yeah. So... Again, there was awareness. In fact, the New Testament writers, I've shown you passages where one New Testament writer quotes another already. I think Paul does that. He quotes Luke in 2 Timothy. We've looked at this before, and I don't remember the exact reference. But so there was an awareness of these things going on, of the building of a New Testament, and there was awareness of some pieces of the New Testament, depending on where you went. But the complete awareness for all churches did not really take full root, probably until... around Nicaea or later, which would be 325 or later. So that's one thing that the Diaspora gave us, was the Septuagint. We'll look into that some more. One of the common traits of Diaspora Judaism was that many of its members have forgotten the language of their ancestors, Hebrew. And for this reason, it was necessary to translate the Hebrew scripture into languages that the members understood. That's what we have to do today. A few of us attempt to read Greek and Hebrew. But even those of us who do would probably have to admit we're not super good at it. We have to have it in our everyday tongue to really understand it. And that would have been Aramaic in the eastern wing of the diaspora and Greek in the western wing, which is within the borders of the Roman Empire. Following Alexander's conquest, Greek became the common language of the majority of people living in the Mediterranean. I know today, throughout the world, the common language seems to be English. But then, because of Alexander's conquest, Greek was the established language of the area. Egyptians, Jews, Romans, Greek, they all used Greek to communicate with one another. Therefore, it's natural that when the Jews of the diaspora began losing their Hebrew, they would translate the scriptures into Greek. That was the language that everybody used. This translation originated in Alexandria, the main city in Egypt, and it's called the Septuagint. We've already mentioned that. Or what Septuagint means is the version of the 70. Or sometimes you see the abbreviation LXX. Why LXX? What's that? That's the Roman numeral for 70, right? 50, 10, 10. So if you see LXX, you see Septuagint, we're talking about this translation. Why did they call it the 70? Well, it was named because of an ancient legend that told of 70 Jewish scholars commissioned to translate the scriptures. The legend was, after working independently, the scholars translating the Tanakh found their translations agreed exactly. So they all went off in separate caves, all 70 scholars, And they translate everything. They all came back and said, oh my goodness, we word for word, it's exactly the same. Now, most people don't really believe that really happened. Sort of a legend kind of thing. But obviously the purpose was to, you know, God must be in it, right? The Septuagint was of enormous importance to the early church. So this, again, this is where the diaspora has so much impact, why we have to know about them. It's the version of Scripture quoted by most New Testament authors. Very frequently, we'll see a quotation from the Septuagint that is really, it's in Greek, but it differs from what you would translate, what we have with the Hebrew right now. And that gets into a question of, so which one's right? You know, well, obviously, if the New Testament writers quote it, then it becomes right. But it's very interesting. The Septuagint's the one that the apostles quoted from. And some want to give some kind of divine power to the Septuagint because of that. I don't want to go that far, because not all New Testament writers necessarily quoted from it. Some did quote or translate from the Hebrew and the Greek. But it was the version of Scripture quoted by most New Testament authors, and it profoundly influenced the formation of the early Christian vocabulary, including the very name of Christ, which was the Septuagint word for anointed one or Messiah. Our very word Christ comes out of the Septuagint translation. When the early Christians began their missionary spread, they used the Septuagint as a ready-made means of arguing with the more traditional Jews who did not accept their teachings, and also as a means of communicating their message to the Gentiles, because everybody spoke Greek. So they got a Bible that's in their everyday language. We can use it. For this and other reasons, the Jewish community produced other versions that were not as readily suitable for Christian use, and in effect left the church in sole possession of the Septuagint. The Jews weren't real happy about having their translation used back against them. I don't know exactly what they changed to make it not usable, but according to this book, they did that. So I thought that was interesting. All right, I want to take a look now. That's it kind of for looking at the Jews and Judaism, diaspora. And now we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit. We're going to take a quick look at the Greco-Roman world. We've already talked a little bit about it, the Greeks, the Romans. The Roman Empire had a very effective way of dealing with people that it conquered. And I think I mentioned this a little bit last time. I want to go into a little more detail on it. It would allow the conquered peoples to keep in place many of their laws, customs, and religious practices. So it just didn't come in and just turn the world upside down. While at the same time imposing its rule, culture, and its pantheon of gods on those conquered people. So you keep your gods, you'd keep a lot of your culture. In fact, they would even appoint rulers from out of the midst of those people who knew the area, who knew the people. And as long as they were proved themselves loyal. So they would impose their rule, and they would say, oh, and by the way, we got a bunch of other gods, and you got to believe in these gods too. We're fine with your gods. We'll add them to our gods. You add our gods to your gods, and we'll all be happy. Alexander the Great, who preceded Rome, had followed a similar practice. And this method of conquest proved very effective, as it allowed first Alexander and later Rome to maintain control and influence over a vast number of territories with minimal amount of disruption and rebellion. I mean, you got to think about this. You know, you don't want to come in and get so heavy-handed that the people even if you've managed to conquer them on the first go-round, as soon as you leave town with your big army, if they start rebelling and, you know, throwing your guys out, you haven't accomplished much. You want to leave people reasonably happy. So there's a little bit of a trade-off that goes on in conquest if you're going to do it effectively. Anybody has any career plans for that? That's something to keep in mind. Just kidding.
Did the Babylonians and Assyrians not do some of that?
They might have, but maybe not as much. Maybe not as much. I think the Romans and Alexander were known for being better at it. I think they were. The political unity brought about by the Roman Empire allowed the early Christians to travel without having fear of bandits or local war. We talked about last week about the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. When reading about Paul's journey, we see the greatest threat to shipping at that time was bad weather. Now, you know, Paul mentions robbers. It's not like they went out of existence, but in one scripture. But for the most part, you see that the difficulties that the apostles ran into in traveling might have been bad weather more than bandits and whatnot. A few decades earlier, an encounter with pirates was much more to be feared than any storm. And there are periods of history where things went back into that again and where travel became difficult. But during that period of time when Rome ruled, it was very easy to travel. In the first century, well-paved, well-guarded roads ran to most of the distant provinces, even through most trade and travel, even though most trade and travel took place by water. So, as I mentioned earlier, the water was the best way to travel in the ancient world. But if you wanted to travel by land, they had good roads, they had good protection. It was convenient. Since trade flourished, because when you have these kinds of benefits in place, when you have peace and you have authority and you have things that are offering protection, then trade begins to flourish. People can trade with one another. They don't have to worry about losing their stuff en route. Travel was constant. In this way, Christianity often reached a new region, not through the work of missionaries or preachers, but rather through traveling traders, slaves, and others. Now, we know they did. Paul did go and establish churches, but there were places where churches got established, and Paul's writing and says, I'm longing to come see you. I've heard about you, but I haven't been there yet. Why? Because the people who were trading and who came from churches he had established were already starting to carry their Christianity to other places. A good picture for us to follow. In that sense, political circumstances in the New Testament period favored the spread of Christianity. So that all sounds good, right? But other political circumstances were a threat and a challenge to early Christians. It's not all good. In order to achieve greater unity, Roman imperial policy sought to impose religious uniformity by two methods. Number one, what's called syncretism. That's the indiscriminate mixing of elements from various religions. Just mix all the religions together, make everybody happy. You know, oh, you got that thing in your God. Yeah, we'll include that. And then how about this thing from our God? We'll include that. And people began to just kind of start taking on each other's ideas and got this kind of mixed up religion of stuff going on. And the other thing they emphasized was emperor worship. The emperor was to be worshipped as a god in Roman tradition. Rome had a vested interest in having its subjects from different lands believe that although their gods had different names, they were ultimately the same gods. And we kind of see some of this going on today. You know, it's just diversity. You know, it's all, we all believe in the same God ultimately, and all these different religions and so forth. That was a popular idea in Roman time. To the Roman pantheon, their temple of gods, is what the pantheon means, were added numerous gods from different lands that the Romans had conquered. They just kept adding more gods. And so the roads and sea lanes that served Christian missionary expansion also were traveled by people of all sorts of traditions and beliefs. So there's lots of competition out there in that time. It wasn't like Christianity was the only act in town. When they went into a local marketplace, you see this with Paul, right? When he goes into the local marketplace and starts talking to people, there's all these different ideas floating around. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of philosophy. The traditions and beliefs mingled in the plazas and markets of the cities to the point that their original form was barely recognizable. Syncretism, this mixing of religion, syncretism, became the fashion of the time. In that atmosphere, Jews and Christians were seen as unbending fanatics who insisted on the sole worship of their one God, and they were looked at as an alien cyst, like a little pimple, that must be removed for the good of society. They were just like a wart. You know, they were despicable to the rest of society. In fact, Christians were called atheists by the early Romans. Why? Because they didn't accept the Roman gods. They believe in that one God, but they're just really atheists. They don't really believe in gods. Yeah. Now, you can read that, but to me it's more impressive to actually see what they were specifically saying. So I veered off of my Christian history book and went into some other books that I have, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. It was another element of Roman religion that eventually became the reason for persecution. That was the worship of the ruling emperor. So there was the syncretism, but then there was worship the emperor also. Roman authorities saw this as a means of unity and a test of loyalty. Okay, we want to make sure you're on our team. You know, can you worship, can you offer incense to the emperor? Yes? No? And if you can't, you're not on the team and you're going to pay the price. To refuse to burn incense before the emperor's image was a sign of treason, or at very least, disloyalty. And when Christians refused to burn incense before the emperor's image, they did so as a witness to their faith, but the authorities condemned them as disloyal and seditious people. So I want to show you this specific example in the time that we have left here. We have some documents that have survived from that time, and one is a letter written by someone known as Pliny the Younger, writing to emperor at that time, Trajan. So it's in 112 AD, so this is just right into the second century a little bit. A lawyer, author, and magistrate of ancient Rome named Pliny the Younger, and this is dates of birth and death, wrote to the Emperor Trajan for advice on how to deal with Christians in a place called Bithynia. And if you look at our map, Bithynia is, I don't know if you can see that down there, it's just right near the top of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And there's a bust of Trajan, the emperor that he was writing to, and his years of birth and death. I think he actually ruled from like 98 to 117. Okay, this was written in 112, so he would have been right within his reign. So here's the letter. Kind of interesting. "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt, for who can give better guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance?" Notice the sort of self-deprecating flattery that was probably common in writing to the emperor in the day. Maybe not so uncommon today, or maybe not, I don't know. "I've never participated in trials of Christians." Again, this is a magistrate. This is a guy who can put people on trial. He can put them to death if he wants to. He has power, but it's a local power. He's writing to the big power saying, "I want to make sure I'm consistent here. I don't want to get myself in trouble." So he said, "I've never participated in trials of Christians, at least not in the past. I therefore do not know what offenses it is a practice to punish or investigate, or to what extent. And I've been a little hesitant as to, there's like questions come up, like whether there should be any distinction on account of age or differences between young and more mature. Do we pick on the really weak old people who are Christians, or the young kids who are Christians, or just the middle age, or how's that work? Whether pardons to be granted for repentance." So if they were a Christian, but they said, "No, I'm not a Christian anymore," do we go ahead and say, "Okay, that's all right," or do we go and say, "Oh, too bad, doesn't do you any good to repent, you're dead anyways"? Not sure about that. "Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished." So do you just punish them just because they say they're a Christian, just having that name Christian? Or do you punish them because they do bad things that Christians do, whatever that might be? But what is the offense here? I'm trying to figure this out. "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure." He's running the sum, and he says, "This is what I've done so far. What do you think about this?" "I interrogated as to whether they're Christians," so he starts by asking them. "Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment," what we call the third degree, right? That doesn't sound like fun for the Christian. "Those who persisted, I ordered executed." That's easy. I've asked you three times, I'm telling you. "No, I'm a Christian." Okay, off with his head. "For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished." As far as he's concerned, these Christians were stubborn and obstinate. And no excuse for that. I don't care what they did. Off with their head. "There were others possessed of the same folly," people who claimed to be Christians, "but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." So citizens had a special privilege in the Roman Empire. We saw Paul used the citizenship card before Felix. Remember that? Because they were fixed. The Jews were fixing to have him sent to a place where they could have control and have him bumped off. And he knew that was coming, so he said, "I appeal to Rome. I'm a Roman citizen." So they had to take him to Rome because he's a citizen. And this procedure was followed by Pliny as well. "Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred." So it's interesting how, because there was a trial going on and people saw, "Ooh, that guy was called a Christian, he got put to death. Hey, this guy over here is a Christian. Let's haul him in." Right? We see that in our society, don't we? As things start to tilt, somebody, a cake baker gets thrown, run out of business because he wouldn't make a cake celebrating a gay marriage, even though he served gays every day. On a regular basis, he wouldn't celebrate their wedding because it went against his conscience. Once that happens, all kind of people say, let's take this guy in. Everybody's being taken and hauled off the court. We're seeing this today. Different reasons, but it's the way it works. The word spreads, and things happen. So there was this anonymous document, a document put out. Nobody signed it, but they just made some accusations in this document. Somehow he got a hold of it. It was published, containing the names of many persons. Those who denied they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought in for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, could be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. So he said there were some people that this anonymous document said, Marcus over here is a Christian. Bring him in. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. Okay, here's a statue of the emperor. Can you offer incense to the emperor? Oh, yeah, I can offer a statue. And can you worship these statues of the gods? Yeah, I can worship those gods. Will you curse Christ? Yeah, I'll curse Christ. And he's like, okay, a real Christian wouldn't do that, so this guy's obviously not a real Christian. So he let him go. Kind of interesting. Others, named by the informer, this anonymous informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting they had been, but had ceased to be some 3 years earlier, or some as many as 25 years earlier. They all worship your image and statues of the gods and curse Christ. So he considered them okay. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault and error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to a God, bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but to actually not commit fraud, theft, adultery. So they were committed to a system of morality. And when this was over, when their meeting time was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble to partake of food, but ordinary innocent food. It wasn't any kind of special meal or anything like that. They just got together for regular meals. And even this, they affirm, they had ceased to do after my edict, which in accordance with your instructions, Emperor, I had forbidden political associations. They said, we even changed our practice a little bit to try and stay under the umbrella of the law. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So he wasn't real happy what he was hearing. He was trying to figure out what this Christianity thing's all about. So he thought, let's just grab a couple of these females, they say they're deaconesses in Christianity, and let's torture them for a while and see what we come up with. And so they had that kind of power. I therefore postpone the investigation and hasten to who consults you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also both sexes are and will be in danger. So Christianity is spreading to all kinds of people. For this For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the city, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. He has some hope here. Why? He said, it's certainly quite clear that the temples, this is the pagan temples he's talking about now, the temples which had been almost deserted because of the Christian influence, apparently, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, again, these pagan rites, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. So he said, you know, people are starting to get back to the old worshiping the old gods again. So I think there's some hope here. I think we can get these Christians scared enough, and we'll get people back into the temples worshiping the Roman god like they should be. He said, I think there's some good reason for us to prosecute these people. So he says, it's possible to imagine that people can be reformed, you know, if you allow them to repent. So very quickly here, because I'm running as long on time, this is our last slide. Trajan replied, here's what the emperor had to send back to the request, to the letter. He says, you observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. For it's not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. He says, it's kind of a case-by-case basis. I can't give you a super general rule, but I will say this. He said, they're not to be sought out. If they're denounced and proved guilty, they're to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies he's a Christian and really proves it by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon. And that's what he said he did. He said, I think that's good. He said, if they'll denounce Christ and they'll worship, let him go. I'm good with that. But anonymously posted accusations, somebody put something out there with no name on it, ought to have no place in any prosecution. But this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. And we have this in our legal system. You know, you have to face your accusers. You can't just have some anonymous thing out there saying you did something. Now you have to answer for it. He said, I don't like the sound of that. But if somebody, you know, is a Christian, yeah, they definitely need to be punished. If somebody was a Christian at one time and they're willing to turn from it, it's all right. Now this puts a lot of pressure on Christians, doesn't it? We may face this at our age. We may get to a point where go to jail, give up everything you got, or stick to your convictions. I don't see us being far from that day. I'm not a prophet, but I think that's where we may go. So historically, we see this going on. We're feeling it in our age today. So sorry to, I got a little bit overboard and preparing too much stuff. But let me pray and we'll pick up next time. Father, we just thank you for this time to consider there's a cost. And we have often read that. We've read in the scriptures about the cost, and yet we've lived in a free society and haven't had very often to pay the cost. Perhaps someday we will, perhaps not. But we are in awe and admiration of those who proved faithful in the past, and we shrink in horror to think that we ourselves might, under pressure, give up and turn on Christ. Father, may it never be. Help us to be firmly committed in our faith, and help us to follow the example of those who stood up and gave up everything, even their very lives. That's what Jesus did for us. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.